This man, Buck Mozell, the USA director, he doesn't know what's going to happen there. He's a little bit worried here. The U.S. director of African Bible College and I were roommates at Belhaven College when it had been a girls' school for 75 years, and then all of a sudden it became a coeducational school, and Buck and I had enough sense to know where we had a good deal, where there were just about 7 boys and 200 girls on campus, so we took advantage of that. The purpose was to try to reform the Southern Presbyterian Church. They tried to take over Columbia Seminary. The conservatives couldn't do that. They figured it was too expensive to start a new seminary. So they got this sleepy little girls' school and made it into a high-powered theological school. Now, Buck and I both have come in screaming and kicking into the 21st century. I know Buck. He will not save anything on his computer. He just puts it there and types it off and can't figure out what to do with it, so he just lets it go. I don't know, maybe he's changed his ways now. But I have this problem. Somebody gave me this cell phone here. I hardly ever deal with these things. They're very nice, but I'm worried to death that it's going to start ringing in the middle of this sermon. Now, who can just put it on mute so it doesn't go off? Do you know how to do this? Okay. I would hate to be distracted by something of the 21st century that we really don't need in the middle of this worship service. Thank you very much. Yeah, missionaries are supposed to be multitask, but I'm not multitask in that sense. You don't know how to do it? Okay, it's in your hands. Just so you can turn it back on when we're finished here. Now, this morning we want to talk about the practicalities of missions. Just some, you know, we've had a lot of emphasis on you need to do this and so forth, but practically speaking, how do you get involved in missions and what do you do? And you know the book of wisdom about practical things in life is the book of Proverbs. So we're going to look at Proverbs, how to make us mission wise. So turn in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, chapter 4. And we're going to read the first 13 verses here, Proverbs chapter 4. The first 9 chapters of Proverbs are introducing you into the value of wisdom as over against knowledge. Wisdom is the capacity to understand how God works in this world and how we can make our lives conform with the principles that God has established in the world. But 9 chapters are just trying to convince us that wisdom is worth something. And then from chapter 10 on to the end of the book is a practical applications of the principles of wisdom. But we'll start with Proverbs chapter 4, verse 1. Listen, my sons, to a father's instruction. Pay attention and get understanding. I give you sound learning, so do not forsake my teaching. When I, that is Solomon, was a boy in my father's house, that is David's house, still tender and an only child of my mother, he, that is my father David, taught me and said, lay hold of my words with all your heart. Keep my commands and you will live. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Do not forget my words or swerve from them. Do not forsake wisdom and she will protect you. Love her and she will watch over you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, though it cost all you have. Get understanding. Esteem her, and she will exalt you. Embrace her, and she will honor you. She will set a garland of grace on your head and present you with a crown of splendor. Listen, my son, accept what I say. Are you getting the point here? Accept what I say, and the years of your life will be many. I guide you in the way of wisdom and lead you along straight paths. When you walk, your steps will not be hampered. When you run, you will not stumble. Hold on to instruction. Do not let it go. Guard it well, for it is your life. Being mission wise. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we try and we fall on our face because we are stupid. We are dumb. We don't understand. We think we know a lot, but we know very little. So help us to grow in wisdom and knowledge and in favor with God and man, even as the Son of God did, that we might be a little more worthwhile and effective and useful in the building of your kingdom. Let everyone here today grow just a little bit in wisdom, that we might reflect the image of God himself in the way we live. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Proverbs makes you streetwise, how to get along in this world. But it also makes you mission-wise, how to get the gospel to the world. So, this morning we're going to look at first the foundations of wisdom in the book of Proverbs, learn some of the basic principles, and then the practicalities. So, principles and practicalities about being mission-wise. First, principles, foundational principles, then practicalities. Note how the book of Proverbs begins, chapter 1, verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. In a New Covenant context, we could change this a little bit. The Proverbs of Jesus Christ, the son of Solomon, the son of David, the king of the universe. These are Christ's words to us, words of wisdom in the universe that he has made. So being mission-wise is understanding the principles and the practicalities of spreading and administering the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ throughout the world. So first of all, some foundational principles. Three foundational principles if you're going to be mission-wise. First, the fear of the Lord. Secondly, repentance before the Lord. And thirdly, trust in the Lord. These are three foundational pillars. First, the fear of the Lord. You know Proverbs 1 verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Has anyone ever told you that mission should be fear-driven? No. It's always love-driven, and it is love-driven. And ultimately, it is the love of Christ that constrains us, even as it constrained Paul. But there's a little bit of fear that should be there also. The fear of the Lord will make your outreach to the world much more effective. It will drive you more. Fear in the light of the judgment that he's going to render over everything that you do. To those on the left, he's going to say, depart into everlasting fire, for I was hungry and you did not feed me. I was thirsty and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not visit me. And you will say, but Lord, when did we neglect you? And what did he say? Inasmuch as you did it not unto one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it not to me. It would be a wise thing to fear the judgment of God, because one day we're going to stand before him, either on the right or the left. And you might say, but Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy? Did we not do many mighty miracles in your name? But inasmuch as you did it not unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it not to me. We have this massive challenge and charge that is ours. You know, my tennis shoes, my walking shoes were worn out, so I said, well, I'll come back to the U.S., and while I'm here, I'll buy me some tennis shoes. So while I was up at Charlotte, my friend that I was staying with took me to this shoe place. And they said, okay, there they are. And as far as the eye could see, tennis shoes, tennis shoes, tennis shoes. I could not imagine that many tennis shoes. I'm used to just, you know, just one pair. That's enough for me. Look down that aisle. Where did they all come from? Who buys all those tennis shoes? As far as the eye could see. We have so much wealth in this country that we cannot imagine. And do you understand the kind of stewardship that God is expecting of us? All those tennis shoes? Well, my boys, they don't wear any shoes, so I guess they don't need any tennis shoes. But all those Africans that are running around without any shoes at all, without hardly enough clothes on their back, torn shoes, and we have no obligation whatsoever to them. Inasmuch as you did it not unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it not to me. In Malawi, I saw them in a time of famine in the granary sweeping the dirt with just what was left of the droppings in the where the wheat was, and taking that home and trying to make some bread out of it. Sick and dying people of AIDS, they call it slim, and no one telling them the gospel. What did God say to Ezekiel? I have appointed you a watchman. And if you don't warn the wicked of his way, then he will die. But his blood will I require at your hand. If you do not warn the wicked after I've told you, then the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of mission wisdom. Fear is indeed an appropriate motive for missions. Recognition that you will be judged of God. So that's a sort of an unexpected foundation for mission, isn't it? Yes, the love of Christ constrains us, but we need to realize that our God is a God of righteous judgment as well, and to whom much is given, of him shall much be required. And we haven't even come up to the scratching point in terms of what we could do. You know, when I first had my first semester out in Africa and came back and had to raise funds to make it a permanent thing, I went to my first church down in Miami, Florida, Trinity Church there. No, Emmanuel Presbyterian Church it was called in Miami. And afterwards, an elder took me aside and he said, "You're going to have to quit apologizing. You're giving people a great opportunity to join Christ and his mission in Africa. Don't be apologizing for asking for funds. You've got to support your family out there." And so, ever after, I've never apologized for asking you Americans, give us more money. You've got more money. There's no limit to what you could do. And you don't even feel it in sacrificing for the Lord. So that's a first foundational principle that you may not like, but it's the wisdom of God, the fear of the Lord. The fear of judgment that's coming is the beginning of wisdom. Second foundational principle, repent before the Lord. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 23. Now, you'll have to look at the ESV rather than the NIV for this translation, but the NIV, the ESV is correct here. If you would turn, repent at my reproof, behold, I would pour out my spirit on you. I would make my words known to you. If you would only repent, if you would only repent, I would pour my spirit on you. I would give you so many blessings if you would only repent. Repent of your self-centered lifestyle. And I will pour out my spirit on you. Repent of being so introspective, so much protecting yourself and your self-interest. If only you would be more open-handed and open-hearted and recognize the failures that you stand before God condemned about. And repent and say, God, forgive me for the years that I have failed to see what I could do as one individual in terms of reaching the world for Christ. God, forgive me for the coldness of my heart that I'm not stirred when I hear of the needs of the world for Jesus Christ. God, forgive me for the missed opportunities that I have had in all my life to share the gospel of thy Lord Jesus Christ. And if you will only repent, God says, I will pour out my spirit on you. You will bear the fruit of the spirit, which is love, joy, peace. You will receive the gifts of the Spirit to do God's work. You can't imagine what God would enable you to do if you would only repent. This is the wisdom of God. This is a foundational principle. You know, what is that? Well, that's bringing in good air. That's faith. Breathing out, is it carbon monoxide, something like that? That's repentance. And that's what we should be doing all day long. As much as you say, well, I repented a long time ago. No. Did you repent a minute ago? We're supposed to be repenting as often as we're believing. You didn't stop believing just because you believed a long time ago, did you? No, you have to keep believing, and so you have to keep repenting. And that's the way to have true humility that is going to enable you to be a true servant of the Lord. So, repent and fear. And the third principle is trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. From day one, the missionaries got to trust in the Lord. And if you sense that God is calling you to serve in a mission field, you must be prepared for a life of trust. To start off, you've got to trust the Lord that He's going to provide adequate funds to get you on the mission field. You've got to trust the Lord that He will keep providing for you as you take that step of faith. When we went to the mission field, we hadn't sold our house. We didn't have the adequate resources necessary. We had a couple just join us who bought their airplane tickets before they had the funds necessary to sustain themselves and their three children on the mission field. But they are there by faith, and God has sustained them. But then you have to trust that the Lord will enable you to minister cross-culturally, to actually communicate the gospel to another culture. That's not an easy thing to do. Have trust that He will enable you to digest favorite foods of a foreign culture. In Malawi, it's fried termites and mice on a stick. And, you know, to chomp on a mouse that's still got its fur there, that takes a lot of faith, doesn't it? My wife has that much faith. I don't have that much faith. But she's done it, but I've done it. You have to trust that the Lord will protect you from disease and violence and thievery. That's what the missionary has to do. But you who send the missionaries, you need to trust as well. You must trust the Lord with all your heart for the success of your missionary. Not trust in the missionary with all your heart, but trust in the Lord with all your heart that on behalf of that missionary, you have to be like those four friends who brought their lame friend to Jesus, you remember? And they climbed up on the roof and they knocked a hole in the roof and they lowered him. And read carefully what the scripture says. When the Lord saw not his faith, when the Lord saw what? Their faith. When the Lord saw their faith, then he healed him. And you have to trust the Lord for the sake of your missionaries. Too often people think that if they make a monetary contribution that gets a missionary on the field, they've done their job. You trust the missionary to take it from there. Yes, no doubt there's a large measure of trust that must be there for the missionary. But the missionary realizes that he needs you to trust the Lord on his behalf as well. Missionaries are frail, fragile, sinful creatures. Look at me. See these? These are feet of clay. And they're going to make mistakes all over the place. You remember? Paul and Barnabas, two of the greatest missionaries in the world, got in such a fight about John Mark that they had to separate and go in two different ways. Now, God blessed that. And later Paul says, send John Mark to me for he is of great use to me. But, you know, missionaries are stubborn, hard-headed people. Otherwise, they wouldn't be out there. And the greatest threat to mission work is usually not with the nationals. It's among the missionaries. And if you don't believe it, just ask me, and I'll tell you about things that have gone on in the 3 years that we've been out in Uganda. The pressures, the tensions have been among the missionaries. So we need you to be praying for us and trusting us to the Lord. Missionaries make big blunders in relation to the people to whom they're trying to communicate the gospel. We were visiting Bintrey Mahango when he was a missionary over in Mozambique, and I got up and I preached this big sermon, and I blasted the Guliwamkulu. These are the people who wear the mask, and they terrify the children, and they dance on the graves, and Bintrey had to translate for me. Well, little did I know that he had been working with Guliwamkulu and had many of them in the congregation right there. And here I am beating the Guliwamkulu on the head, and he has to translate with a big smile on his face that, you know, this is what he says about the Guliwamkulu. Well, I made a huge blunder. And so we need your prayers as a missionary. You who send the missionaries, exercise your faith. Trust in the Lord on behalf of your missionaries. It's the way of wisdom. So these are some foundational principles. Fear is a proper motivation. You're going to be brought to judgment for all that God has given you. You've got a lot more that you could do for missionaries. Repent constantly for your failure of heart, for your failure of producing, of what you should. And, you know, repentance doesn't mean you just push yourself down to the ground. But repentance means that you understand that God is going to accept you. That's the only reason we repent, is because God is going to accept us and help us over the weakness and frailties that we have. And then trust in the Lord, not only for yourself, but for your missionaries. So these are some principles. Now, practice, practical dimensions of being mission wise. Can you remember these three principles? Can you remember them? You know, if this were a classroom, I would say, okay, you're going to get this on your final exam. You've got to remember these three basic principles of missions. Now some practical dimensions. And we're going to just go through the book of Proverbs and notice a few practical dimensions about missionary work. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 5. Proverbs 10, 5. He that gathers crops in summer is a wise son. But he who sleeps during harvest is a disgraceful son. You know, you've got to know the times in which you live. You've got to know when it's harvest time. Isn't that what, not many of you remember Douglas MacArthur. Why, I remember Douglas MacArthur. He visited Jackson, Mississippi. And I was so enamored of Douglas MacArthur that I actually climbed up onto the side of the platform. He was going to speak from the state office building or the Capitol building there. I scaled that wall and I stood there among the dignitaries. And when Douglas MacArthur came by, I reached my hand out and I actually touched Douglas MacArthur. All of a sudden, I was back against the wall with these security fellows. What are you doing? What are you doing up here, reaching out to touch Douglas MacArthur? Well, he was my hero at that point. And you remember what Douglas MacArthur said at the end of World War II? No, you don't remember that. But what did he say? He said, "Send missionaries to Japan." I forget the number. He said 500 missionaries. This is the open door opportunity. This is harvest time. And what did we do? Sent a piddling few to Japan after World War II. That was harvest time, and we missed the harvest. I already mentioned that Christianity is declining in the West. 7,500 less confessing Christians in the West every day. 3 million less confessing Christians at the end of every year. It's going down. And twice that many becoming Christians every day in Africa alone. 15,000 more Christians in Africa every day. 3 million more, 6 million more every year becoming Christians in Africa. The most overlooked fact of historians of the 20th century is what? The wars? No, they know all about that. The economic changes? No, they know all about that. The fall of communism? No, they know all about that. What is it that is the most overlooked fact of historians of the 20th century? It's the growth of Christianity in the Southern Hemisphere. give you a few more statistics here. In the Congo in 1900, 1.4%, 1.5% were confessing Christians. At the end of the century, 95.4% were confessing Christians in the Congo. From 1.4 to 95%. In Kenya in 1900, 0.2% were confessing Christians. At the end of the 20th century, 79.3% were confessing Christians. From 0.2% to 79% in one century. In Uganda, we have 8.6 million Roman Catholics, 8.3 million in the Church of Uganda, 16.9 million out of about 20 to 25 million people confessing Christians in Uganda today. Now, he who sleeps during harvest is a disgraceful son. This is harvest time in Africa. We're sleeping in the West, totally unaware of that the balance has already shifted. We're sleeping at harvest time. A little sleep, always. Never a lot of sleep. You never set your alarm clock 15 minutes later, just 5 minutes later. A little sleep, a little slumber. We'll get around to it eventually. No, we need to respond to the harvest time right now. Wake up. Get involved in the harvest. Next, Proverbs chapter 10, verse 26. You know how to read Proverbs, don't you? This is not like a set theme that is developed with all sorts of subpoints. It's like a piece of hard candy. You put it in your mouth and you just let it be there for a while and get all the good out of it. And then when you finish that one, you get another piece of hard candy. But it's not all structured in relation to one another. But that's the way life is. This is like God's existentialism. Just speaking here and here and here and here, but it strikes home. Proverbs 10:26, as vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to the one who sends him. As vinegar to the teeth. You ever bite down on a green persimmon? I don't know. Maybe you've never seen a green persimmon before, but I tell you, it does your teeth like that if you bite on a green persimmon. It's got all that alum in it or whatever it is. As vinegar to the teeth and as smoke to the eyes. You ever been around a nice campfire singing of songs and then the wind blows and starts stinging your eyes? So is the sluggard to the one who sends him. Now, who sent you? Well, God has sent you. You irritate God. You're blowing smoke in God's face when you fail to do your part in world missions. God has sent you with a great commission. And you don't want to irritate God by blowing smoke in his face. Proverbs 11:24. One man gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. A generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. Now, I know every one of you have had that experience. The more generous you are in your giving into the kingdom of God, the more blessing comes. Lord, I can't take any more blessings. Stop it. You almost feel like. And the more you give, the more you receive. There's a small church just down the road here. I won't identify it, but just say it's down the road here. They received a legacy of $250,000 from a lady who died in the congregation. What are they going to do with $250,000? They've got their building paid for. They've got all their hymn books paid for. They've got money coming in to pay for the preacher. The officers planned a meeting to discuss what to do with this legacy. And one officer said, why don't we take 20% of this and give it to world missions? And one of the elders responded and said, you're not going to spend our money on world missions. Well, what are we going to do with it? Well, we're going to put it in the bank to be sure that there'll be a church here for our children. That's what we're going to do with this money. Well, do you sympathize with this reasoning? First of all, our money given to the church, that's not our money. That's God's money. Belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. He bought that money with his own blood. It's his money. So our children will have a church. Listen, if your children can't come up with enough money to keep a church going, it's foolish to try to save money for the church for your children. If they are truly committed to Christ, they will take care of the church for themselves. Well, it's my money. I earned it. No, not a penny that you possess is your own. You're God's steward. It's your responsibility to be sensitive to what He wants. Saving it for your children? Yes, to a certain degree. The proverb says the wise man is going to provide a heritage for his grandchildren. And that is a proper thing to do. But you don't want to spoil your grandchildren, do you? Nothing worse than a child that has too much money when they get it just as a gift. They don't understand the value of money. Then they'll never learn how to handle it properly. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 4. Where there are no oxen, the stall is clean. But from the strength of an ox is an abundant harvest. You know, if you don't have an ox, then you've got a clean stall. We had a librarian up in, you know, Malvern, Pennsylvania, and the one thing that librarian did not want is for someone to come and borrow a book from the library, because that messed up all these neat rows that she had of books. And then the piles of books that these kids would come in, and our kids were just bothering her constantly, borrowing books. Where there are no oxen, the stall is clean. Where there's nobody checking out books, the library just looks as neat as can be. But from the strength of an ox is an abundant harvest. So now you have a good excuse for a messy desk in the middle of the day, Buck Moselle, but not later in the day, see. In the middle of the day. But it also takes away your excuse from being more involved in world missions than you are. I'm too busy right now at home to think of any needs for the world. My plate is full. No, where there are no oxen, the stall is clean. But from the strength of an ox is an abundant harvest. If you want to get something done, go ask a busy man. And you'll get something done. You can keep your life so clean, so sterile, everything in proper order. And there's no fruit from it. Go ahead. Get a little messy in your life. Get involved in world missions. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 23. All hard work brings a profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. All hard work leads to profit. Anything that takes hard work, God's going to bless. As a homeowner, I quickly learned that you estimate how long it's going to take you to replace that window and put some stuff around it, some putty, and then you multiply by 3, and that'll get close to the amount of time that it's actually going to take you to do that. But at least the hard work has some profit. You do get the paint back on the window. So, go on a short-term mission trip. Go as a teacher, as a builder, as a medical person. Yes, it's hard work. It messes up your life schedule. You lose some of your vacation time. You have to get those shots. You have to arrange for the tickets. You have to be sure you've only got 50 pounds in every one of those pieces of luggage. You've got to eat strange foods and sleep on a reed mat under a thatched roof. It's hard work. But all hard work brings profit. You do that kind of thing once or twice, and it will change your life, and you will be a blessing, and you will receive a blessing. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 17. He that is kind to the poor lends to the Lord. Let me read that again. He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord. and he will reward him for what he has done. You know, in the dowry system in Africa, there's a lot of debate among the Africans whether we should have to pay cows and so forth for our bride. But usually, if you listen carefully, in the end, they kind of think the dowry system is good because it shows how much you value that person. The other thing that it does is it obligates you to the family of the bride. The dowry doesn't go to the, at least in some of the African cultures, it doesn't go to the immediate family, it goes to the uncles. And in some of the cultures, they don't want you to pay the whole dowry. They want you to owe them something. And so they've got you, see. And if there's ever any debate or discussion or disagreement between you and the bride, then you have to go before the uncles of the bride and explain the situation. And you have to, they kind of become the mediators. And that's a healthy thing, but they want you to owe them something because then you're obligated to them. Now you give something to the poor, and who's obligated to you? Not the poor. God. God says, he that is kind to the poor lends to the Lord. Can you imagine God being obligated to you? You give to the poor, and God says, I'm going to pay you back. And he is going to pay you back. He's never going to fail to pay you back. Be kind to the poor that have no gospel. Driving down Highway 49 toward Asbury, I don't know if you've seen this sign. There's a sign on the right-hand side of the road that says, need knows no season. Need knows no season. And when Jesus said, the poor you always have with you, he's not, you know, slapping them with the back of his hand. The poor you always have with you. Don't bother with them. No, he's saying, the poor, you're going to always have with you. You're always going to have this opportunity to minister to the poor. Don't miss this opportunity. Because you give to the poor, and God is going to be obligated to pay you back. And he will. He's never failed to pay back those who give to the poor. So, still there are 1,000 languages in Africa that do not have one word of the Bible in them. 1,000 languages. My wife is a Bible translator and she keeps up with these things. 1,000 languages that do not have one word of Scripture in their native language. There, a few years ago, there were 1 million orphans in the country of Malawi. 10 million in Africa. 20 million orphans expected by the year 2020. 20 million orphans. You have the opportunity to make God obligated to you. Proverbs 21, verse 1. You're getting all these pieces of candy? You know, if you've ever had a gerbil or a hamster, you know that they store things in their cheeks. And then when they want it, they puff it back up again and digest it and so forth. So with Proverbs, you need to be able to store it in your cheeks and then when you need a little refreshment, you bring it out again. Well, keep these Proverbs in your mind and let them nourish you. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like the water courses wherever he pleases. The king's heart, the one who's in control, the governor of the country, the president, the king, the national leaders, the politicians, the churchmen, the one with the stamps that says, yes, we'll let you in the country, or no, we won't let you into the country. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And he turns it like the water courses wherever he will. Who knows which way water is going to go? It's going to flow, but which way is it going to go? Well, God sets the mountains. He puts the great divides, the continental divides, and water falling on this side of the mountain is going to the Atlantic Ocean, falling on this side of the mountain is going to go to the Pacific Ocean. And God is the one who sets it right there. A missionary constantly seeks comfort and encouragement from these words, "The king's heart is in the hands of the Lord." Officials in Africa love stamps. They have red stamps, they have black stamps, they have blue stamps. It's like, this is power for me. I stamp or I don't stamp. It's a lovely sound when you're crossing a border seeking permission to build or applying for a telephone. Finally, you get a stamp. When my wife Joanna was about to have our first baby, we didn't have a telephone, and the doctor said, as soon as you begin to get some signs, you call me up. Well, we didn't have a telephone. So I said, put on your smock that will show the best, and let's go down to the office. So we went down to the telephone company and said, my wife is about to have a baby, and we really do need a telephone. And he said, we'll put you on the bottom of the list. Which is what he did. He put us on the bottom of the list. Well, okay. We had no telephone. That time, the king's heart was in the hand of the Lord, but he didn't turn it in our direction at this time. On another occasion, we had two or three infants at African Bible College in Malawi, and someone took a trip to South Africa, and they came back with their trunk of their car loaded with disposable diapers. I mean, disposable diapers on top of disposable diapers. The border guard was expecting. Look at all of these. What could you do with this many diapers? You only need one or two diapers. There must be something smuggled inside these diapers here. Well, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and we trust that he will let us get through here with all of these disposable diapers. Well, he does. Pray for us as you think of missionaries, that the king's heart will continue to be in the hand of the Lord. We're constantly up for things. It took us 6 months to get a one-year work visa. 6 months to get a one-year work visa. Unbelievable. After 6 months, we have to start all over again for a one-year work visa. Right now, we're up before the National Council for Higher Education. We have a provisional license for operating a university. We have to get our programs approved. They've approved our programs. We have two degrees now, one Bachelor of Arts in Biblical Studies and a Bachelor of Arts in Christian Community Leadership with Education or Communications. And we praise the Lord for that. They say, okay, your programs are approved. We're coming in September to see that you have all the staff and the programs necessary to support those two programs. Well, we don't have the staff that we need. That's why we're saying, pray for us, that God will give us the staff that we need. We need them by September, and they're coming to visit for us. Pray that as the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, he will turn it as the water courses wherever he will. Proverbs 22, verse 13. The sluggard says, there is a lion outside, or I shall be murdered in the streets. There's a lion in the city square. Well, everyone knows lions aren't in the city square. Lions, they're out in the bush. But the sluggard says, no. Well, yes, there once was a leopard stealing people's goats, and A.C. Murray went hunting for him, and this leopard leapt from the tree and tore open his skull, and he had to be strapped to a bed. He was delirious for days because of the infections that came into his skull. Well, in the northern part of Malawi, there's a museum, 5 years of hard labor, 5 dead missionaries, 1 convert. Well, but missionaries have never said, a lion in the streets, a lion in the streets. And now we have in Malawi at least 800,000 Presbyterians in that one country. Yes, I have had 2 death threats since I became a missionary in Africa. Someone asked me, isn't it dangerous to be in Africa as a missionary? Yes, I've had 2 death threats since I've been a missionary in Africa. Both of them in South Florida. Both of them in South Florida. No death threats in Africa. 2 death threats in Florida. So where's the safest place for you? Where God's will is for you to be. That's the safest place for you to be. Whether it's in Africa or the U.S. of A. Right? But none of this lying in the streets. That's what the sluggard says. Proverbs 24:11-12, and we're finishing up here. Proverbs 24:11-12, rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those who are staggering to slaughter. If you say, but I knew nothing about this. I knew nothing about this. Does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps your life know it? Will he not repay each person according to what he has done? So the Hutus were the majority, 80%. The Tutus were the minority, 20%. So they begin to get to war, and 1 million people are put to death in 90 days, and many more tens of thousands flee into the jungles of the Congo next door. So what can you do? Well, don't close your eyes. Say, we never knew it. That's what America did. That's what Clinton did. Later on, he went back to Rwanda and said, we apologize. We apologize. Well, that's nice after 1 million people have been slaughtered. We apologize. We closed our eyes to the fact that there was a genocide going on. So what can you do? Well, there was a man in the USA out in Washington State, and he was watching the news. This was 10 years ago, and he saw these refugee camps where all these Hutus had been rounded up into these refugee camps. And he said, look at them. He called his wife and said, come here, look at this. What can we do? And his wife said, well, do something. Who, me? Yeah, do something. So he gets on the telephone and he calls 3 or 4 of his doctor friends, and they get on the airplane and they fly to Rwanda. Now this man just happens to be dying of cancer himself. And he sets up a little clinic in the middle of these refugee camps, and the doctors begin to minister to these people. He starts in Washington State. He's dying of cancer. He goes to Africa. And he responds to the need that it's there. Some of the workers came and they said, we're going on strike. You're not paying us enough. You Africans, you're going on strike? Yeah, we're going on strike. And he just begins to share. He said, well, you know, I came here from the U.S. against my doctor's advice. He says, you're going to die in Africa. You've got terminal cancer. There's no way that you're going to survive this. And the African says, you've got terminal cancer? And you came over here to help us? And he turns around and with tears down his cheeks, he begins to tell his fellow African workers, these medical helpers, this man, he's dying of cancer. And he came all the way over here to help us. How can we go on strike when he's come at the risk of his life? Well, so what do? Rescue those being led away to slaughter. Hold back those that are staggering to death. But don't say, but we never knew. Because God, who searches the heart, knows what we know. That's a challenge beyond almost any of us. Proverbs 27:20. He who is full loathes honey. He who is full despises honey. But to the hungry, even what is bitter tastes sweet. You make sense out of this proverb? If you're full, somebody gives you honey, and what do you say? No, thank you, I'm full. But if you're hungry, if you're hungry enough, even if it's bitter, you're going to gobble it down because you're hungry. Look at you in this church. The preachers that you've had, the teachers of God's word that you have, you've got a glut of the market. You've got Reform Seminary over here. They can give you all the teachers and preachers that you want. He is full, loathes honey. But to the hungry, even the bitter is sweet. In Africa, there is such a need for those that can teach the Word of God and preach the Word of God. Respond to the need that is there. Finally, Proverbs 31:20, and this acrostic on the godly woman, she opens her arms to the poor. Proverbs 31:20, she opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. Sometimes women have more zeal for missions, ministering to the poor and needy, than the men of the church. Shame on us men. Remember Deborah and Barak? Why don't we say Barak and Deborah? Because Barak said, you've got to go with me. Deborah said, I'll go, but the glory will go to a woman. And so Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, was the one who prepared that cup of warm water for Sisera. And that soporific effect put him to sleep. And then she took a tent peg and put him right at his temple and drove that tent peg right through his temple. She's the one who gets the glory. There are a lot of enemies of the gospel out there. To open your arms to the poor and extend your hand to the needy, that's practicality in missions. So, in conclusion, you're called to be mission wise. Remember, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in the person of Jesus Christ. And we should judge that if one died for all, then all must be willing to die for him. And that's the wisdom of missions. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us to have just a little more wisdom and understanding of your ways in this world than we've had in the past. And move us by your Holy Spirit, by pouring your Spirit on us, that we might fulfill the calling that you've given to each and every one of us. And bless this church, Heavenly Father, that it might have wisdom to discern what you would have them to do in the building of your kingdom worldwide. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen.